Will you please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 3? This morning we'll be reading Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan, to John, to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Amen.
Let's pray. Father, our minds are so inadequate to understand the beauties and the glories of who you are. But Lord, we ask that you help us, that you help us see as much as you desire us to see here today, that you help us understand as much as you want us to understand today. Help us to hear what you want us to hear today. And Father, cause us to repent. Cause us to wail if we don't see you. Cause us to cry out because of our sinfulness, because of our rebellion that blocks our sight from seeing your glory. Father, may your word be honored here this morning. May it be honored in the way that it's read. May it be honored in the way that it's heard, but Lord, help it be honored in the way that it's understood. Father, we need you. We need you more than we understand. We need you more than we even desire. We need you more than life itself. Help us understand that you are God, and help us understand what that means. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, the title of the message is Jesus Christ, the Foundation of and the Fountain for the Church. As I was riding in the car this week, it just stunned me that those two realities are the truth that needs to sustain us in our Christian walk. Let me say it again. Jesus Christ, the Foundation of and the Fountain for the church. And so as we look at this passage this morning, we'll be reading history and by God's grace, seeing glory. Matthew not only was recording a historical event, he is also declaring the glory of God to and for the church. If we only read our Bibles to see and understand the mere facts, the mere words on the page, we have missed the voice of God. We must not only read the words written, but also understand what is being said. God in His Word is declaring His glory. He is declaring who He is and who we are. He is declaring Himself to be self-sufficient and us as God-dependent. Let me say that again. He is declaring Himself to be self-sufficient and us as God-dependent. With that introduction, let's unpack the text this morning, starting with verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. The first word I want to look at is the word then. The word then seems to state that something has happened before and now something new is happening. And so we need to understand that after John's ministry began, then Jesus came. After John's message had been proclaimed, then Jesus came. After many had come and been baptized, then Jesus came. After John rebuked the Pharisees and the Sadducees, then Jesus came. After John refused to baptize the Pharisees and the Sadducees, then Jesus came. Jesus came with a purpose. Jesus came to be baptized. Jesus is coming willingly in obedience to the Father. It was time for Jesus to fulfill the word of God and to be declared to be the Son of God. In other words, Jesus up until this point had lived in secret, kind of had lived away from the public eye. I can say that only for one reason. We have no recollect of it. We have no understanding what Jesus did except his time in the temple on the eighth day to be circumcised and dedicated, his appearance in the temple at age 12, and now his appearance at age 30. We have nothing to fill that in with. And so if the Lord wanted us to understand what happened during those times, he would have made it public. And so in other words, 30 years seemed to be lived in secret, seemed to be lived just with his family as a normal person. And now Jesus is coming to make a statement. Turn to John chapter 1. It's important for us to see and understand that there are facts written in the Bible, but also those facts declare things. And the things that we miss is usually what it declares. We usually miss the things that it stands for. And so I want to read John's recollection of this event to help us see what Jesus is coming for. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 19. And this is the testimony of John. This is John the Baptist. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." I want to stop right there for a minute. What he said to them is what we need to hear before we see Jesus come. In other words, he is preaching a message that is to make straight the way of the Lord. In other words, he is preaching the truth in such a way to set the hearts of the people, to set the minds of the people focused on God, to take their eyes off the world, take their eyes off themselves, and focus it on God. And these people come to John. We're here to get just information so we can tell it to somebody else. See, that's a lot of times why we go to the Bible. I just want information. I just want data. But we're missing what God is saying in this data, in this information, in the words on the page. So the first thing I want us to see is that John is preaching a message to make straight the way of the Lord. Continue in verse 24. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am unworthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. So in other words, you have John the apostle giving commentary in between what John the Baptist is recording here for us through the Spirit by the pen of John. Look at verse 29. "The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, 'Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" See the declaration? It's not just words on a page, but he's claiming him to be the sacrificial Lamb of God. He's declaring him to be the Savior of what? Just a small group of people? Just a select group of people in Israel? Or the Savior of the world? In other words, when we go on mission trips, whether it be Lakeshore, whether it be Russia, whether it be China, wherever it is, when we declare the gospel message, we are trusting that what John the Baptist said by the power of the Holy Spirit is what we are to proclaim. Jesus is not one road among many. He is the only way. He is the only Savior. He doesn't say, behold the Lamb of God, one of many. He says, behold the Lamb of God, singular, who takes away the sins of the world. There is only one sacrifice that we can offer around the world that is sufficient to take away their sins. Verse 30. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. Here he is declaring the eternality of the Son. If we read the facts are John the Baptist was born first. John the Baptist came into the world first. John the Baptist was conceived first. So he's saying something we can't miss. He ranks before me because he was before me. That should cause somebody to say, wait a minute, John, you were born over here and he was born over here. I don't care how much you love him, you can't mix up the facts, John. You can't change the facts to make him look better. But the facts are the facts is the Son of God is eternal and uncreated. And this is who he is referring to as the Son of God who is eternal. Verse 31, I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. In other words, then Jesus came, as Matthew records. What is the purpose? For him to come take a bath? No. The purpose is that he might be revealed to Israel. To Israel. Verse 32, and John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God. In other words, something is happening here at the baptism with the baptism of Jesus that didn't happen with anybody else that had been baptized with John. Go back to Matthew. And remember, this is not just a recollect of historical facts, but a declaration of glory. Verse 13, then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. In other words, Jesus came to a specific place at a specific time to a specific person for a specific purpose. And it wasn't just to get wet with water. It was to declare, I am the Son of God. Now, we'll read the passage this morning and Jesus does not declare that with his lips. But we will see that more than just mere deduction of the human brain is declaring that Jesus is the Son of God. In other words, just a little jump ahead. When the Father declares something, the Son declares it. When the Spirit declares something, the Son declares it. And so Jesus doesn't open his mouth here, but going into this passage, we need to understand this is why he came. He is coming to declare that he is the Son of God. It's what got him killed. If you jump all the way to the end of the gospel story, he says, why do you want to kill me? I'm just doing miraculous deeds in my Father's name. And they said, it's not this why we want to kill you. You declared yourself equal with God. See, he spent his whole life declaring, I am the Son of God. And those that loved him believed in him. And then those that didn't believe in him hated him. Hated him. And so we need to understand that as we go into this passage this morning, the purpose of the passage is for Jesus to declare that I am the foundation, the only foundation of the church, and I am the fountain of life and the only fountain of life for the church. Verse 14. John would have prevented him saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me? John didn't want to baptize Jesus for at least two reasons. John saw himself as unworthy of the task of baptizing Jesus. With John's own words, I'm unworthy to untie his sandals. I'm unworthy to carry his sandal. How can I baptize you? That's the first reason. The second reason is John was aware that Jesus had no sins to confess and no need to repent. John was preaching repentance, and when they repented and the fruit of repentance was in their life, he baptized them. He's looking at the sinless one who has no need to repent, no need to confess. Why do I need to baptize you? And he makes the comment, I need to be baptized by you. Why? Because John knew himself to be a sinner. John knew himself to be different than the one who had just come to the baptismal waters. John didn't want to baptize the Pharisees and Sadducees because they were not displaying the fruit of repentance. But here John doesn't want to baptize Jesus because he sees no need to. So why did Jesus want to be baptized? Look at verse 15. But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he, meaning John, consented. What's happening here? What part of righteousness does Jesus need to fulfill if he's sinless? So what did it mean when he said to fulfill all righteousness? Turn to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Paul writes, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way also, when we were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. The reason why Jesus had to be baptized? Because God himself sent John to baptize. Jesus didn't need to confess any sins because he didn't have any. Jesus didn't need to repent because he had no need to. But Jesus needed to be baptized in obedience to the Father's command. Jesus said, do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. God himself had instituted John's baptism. God himself had set John apart even before the womb for his own purpose and design, as he declared to his father by an angel. And Jesus came in obedience to the command of God. In other words, Jesus submits to the rite of baptism as a one under the law so he can redeem those who are under the law. Do you see what's happening here? He's declaring, I am the Son of God. And in Philippians, Paul says, he's humbled himself to the point of a servant. A servant of who? A servant of the Father. In other words, the Father said, you will be baptized, you will repent, you will confess your sins, and make way for the way of my Son. And the Son comes, walking into the waters of repentance, not opening his mouth. Think about the scene. Think about what's happening here. You have hundreds and hundreds. We don't know how many people, but last week we looked at all of Judea, all of Jerusalem, all of this known region was coming to be baptized. And so I want to see a mass of people who have come weeping of their sins, confessing their sins. As we looked at it last week, it's almost as if as they were being baptized, they couldn't help but still confess their sins because they knew they were sinful in the face of God. They knew that they were unclean and needed a Savior. And here comes one never opening his mouth to confess sin, never opening his mouth to repent because he had no need to. And here the man that was saying, you brood of vipers, I will not baptize you because you have no fruit of repentance, is now saying, I'm too humble. I'm too low to baptize you. See, John the Baptist was preaching with authority. He was preaching with force. He was preaching with God's word. He was preaching anointed by the Holy Spirit. And all of a sudden, here comes another one to be baptized, and he doesn't even want to touch him. And yet he looks like a man. Turn to Matthew chapter 21. Just in case we might think that we're embellishing that God called John to baptize, let's read what Jesus taught to prove this point. Matthew 21, starting in verse 23. And when he had entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things?" It's almost like a reenactment of how they interrogated John. "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered them, "I also will ask you one question. And if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things." In other words, Jesus is setting the stage. You give me obedience, I'll give you truth. You don't give me obedience, then I'm not going to talk to you. Here's the question. The baptism of John, from where did it come from? From heaven or from man? There's only two choices here. There's not a part C, there's not a maybe, there's not an I don't know. From where did John's baptism come from? From heaven or from man? From God or from man? This is the question that Jesus poses to them. And they discussed among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?'" Look at, they're coming to the right conclusion. Their conscience is bearing them witness. If we say this came from God, he's going to say, "Then why didn't you obey him?" Meaning God. "But if we say from man, we're afraid of the crowd, for they all behold that John was a prophet." They're not even giving Jesus credit. They're not even giving the Father credit on the second pondering. If we say that it came from man, in other words, i.e., John's not a prophet. That's the deduction. Right? Isn't that what the blind man said? If this man wasn't from heaven, he couldn't do these things. And so they're giving testimony against themselves. They're saying, if we say it came from man, in other words, John the Baptist just put on this garment, put on this garb, came up with this message all by himself, started his own little cult out in the middle of the wilderness, and wanted to baptize people into his little cult. If we say that's the truth, we're going to get stoned to death. So the options in their mind was either look like you're disobedient, no kidding, or be stoned. Look at the answer. So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." Is that an answer? This is God himself saying, it's A or it's B. And they come back after a little counsel in their own little pea brains and say, "We'll take C." It's not an option. It's either A or B. It's either God or man. Give me an answer, please. We don't know. We don't know. So it's better to look stupid than look disobedient. See, that's what we do with God. It's better to say, "I don't know I have sin," rather than to confess we have sin. Look what he said. And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Think of the weight that's here. Think of the weight. They showed disobedience, and God shut up the word of God from their ears, their eyes, and their minds. Right? The Bible's free. Everybody gets to read it, right? But does everybody get to understand it? Not if their hearts were these men's hearts were. Because Jesus says, "Neither will I speak to you." Neither. The point that Jesus is making is that John's baptism came from God, not man. And if you, the chief priests and the elders, are not going to listen to God and submit to God's authority, our conversation is over. God spoke through John. God spoke at the baptism of Jesus and now is speaking through Jesus himself, and they refuse to listen. Think of their question. By what authority do you do these things? What did Peter do when he saw the authority of God in the boat? "Depart from me, I am an unclean man." In other words, when Peter, with the eyes of faith, sees Jesus commanding the winds and the waves, he falls down and says, "Depart from me, I'm a wicked man." They walk up and say,
Excuse me, sir, do you have a permit? Who gave you the authority to do these things in the temple? Not us. In other words, they're declaring, my authority, Jesus, is greater than yours, and you need to stop. You need to stop preaching the truth. It's unlawful to do what you're doing here, Jesus. How many times have missionaries heard that around the world? Where do you get the authority to preach the gospel? Where do you get the authority to pass out Bibles? God spoke through John. God spoke at the baptism of Jesus and is now speaking through Jesus, and they refuse to listen. Jesus' desire was to obey the Father perfectly in all he said and all he did. And he was exposing the selfish, self-centered desires of the religious leaders in God's house, and therefore he refuses to answer their question in judgment against them. This scene is happening in the temple. This temple was designed and given by God to exalt the glory of God, not the glory of man. This temple was given, as Jesus said, to be a place of prayer. This was a place that the people would come, and by the majesty of the place, their eyes would be lifted to heaven so that they could worship their king. And the king is standing in their presence, and he's being asked, by what authority do you do these things? If we won't submit to the sovereignty of God, we should not be surprised that we are not hearing or seeing him in the word of God. Verse 16. Back in Matthew chapter 3, verse 16. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. The first phrase I want to look at is, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. We don't want to focus on whether this was a real dove or only appeared like a dove. So much time is spent trying to see, is this really a dove or is it only like a dove? And we miss the point that this like a dove symbol is meant for something. This external sign that they saw was the Spirit of God testifying that this is the Son of God. Think about it. Jesus' own words, no one sees the Spirit. The Spirit does what the Spirit desires to do. And what happens here? They see the Spirit descending like a dove. In other words, God himself is giving a sign saying this is something. And the something is that the Spirit of God is testifying this is the Son of God. In other words, Jesus walks into the baptismal waters. He walks in confessing no sins. He walks in repenting not and is baptized. He should have been struck by lightning by God if he was just a man full of sin lying to John and lying to others. And instead he comes immediately out of the water, and the Spirit of God rests upon him. The imagery here is that there's peace between the Spirit of God and Jesus. Again, think of this from man's perspective. The Spirit of God resting upon Jesus. Resting, staying. In other words, there's peace here. Not a division caused by sin. Not a division caused by rebellion. Not a division caused by disobedience. But a unity, a bond of peace and love and grace in holiness. In other words, the Spirit of God rests on the God-man saying, yes, I affirm what he did not say. And I affirm what he did say. I affirm that he has no sin, no need to confess. I affirm he has no need to repent. But I also affirm why he came to John, why he came to this river, why he came at this day. This is the Son of God. First testimony by the Spirit. The Spirit is the second person of the Trinity. The Spirit is saying amen and amen. He is giving his approval, his affirmation, and his anointing. He is giving a sign to mankind. Jesus didn't need the sign. John the Baptist said, when I see the dove descend, when I see the Spirit rest on him, that's the Lamb of God. That's what he said in John. When I see the sign, I know that it's him. The sign was for us, not for Jesus. Jesus is the sinless Lamb of God, and the Spirit is saying amen and amen. The second person of the Trinity, the Spirit of God, is declaring to the church, this is the Messiah. This is the Son of God. This is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the Holy One of Israel. In other words, the whole Old Testament is being pointing to Jesus. That's what he says. This book, this testament you have is all about me, he told the Pharisees. He says, you go to the book, you go to the word, and you think in there you'll find salvation when the book is telling you to come here for salvation. Do you see the difference? If you're just going to read your Bible, go read Time magazine. But if you're going to go to the Bible to eat, Jesus says, if you don't eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you have no part of me. This is the Word. This is the Word of God. And John says the Word of God became flesh. Jesus wasn't calling us to find some flesh and eat it like cannibals. He's saying, go to me, come to me, dine with me, drink with me. Don't just read the book and think it saves you by reading the book. Come to me. Because if we read it with the eyes of faith, it says, go to Christ. Every page, go to Christ. And the Spirit of God is saying, he's right. The whole Old Testament does point to him. And the conclusion is, the Messiah has come. But that's not all that Matthew records for us. He doesn't stop at the testimony from the Spirit of God. Look at verse 17. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Here we have the first person of the Trinity declaring his approval of the Son. What a glorious display of the beauty and unity of the Trinity. You have the Spirit of God coming and descending and resting upon the Son. You have the Father speaking from heaven saying, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. In other words, Jesus walks into the water. He doesn't say, I'm the Son of God, I'm the Messiah, and I'm here to change things. He walks in as a humble servant. He walks in as a lamb getting ready to be slaughtered. For 3 years he ministers, but for 3 years he's getting ready to be slaughtered. And he walks into the water and the Spirit says, amen, this is the Son of God. Don't look at John. Don't ponder anymore. Don't wonder if he's the Christ. I'm telling you, this is the Christ. And if the Spirit landing on the shoulders of Christ isn't enough, a voice from heaven says, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. You have the affirmation of the Spirit. You have the affirmation of the Father saying, this is the God-man. This is the Son of God. This is Emmanuel who has come to dwell among you, to reveal himself to Israel. But I want us to look, that's beautiful, but I want us to look even deeper in this passage. Look a little closer at what the Father said. He said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. The first statement, my Son. The Father declares this is his Son, the only begotten Son of God, my Son, one Son. This is him. Secondly, he says, my beloved Son. The Father declares his love for his Son. This eternal, beautiful love for the Son. The Father is declaring from heaven, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. The third statement, well pleased. The Father declares his infinite and eternal pleasure in the Son. In other words, his declaration is, this is he, the only he. And I love him and I'm pleased with him. So what does this mean for the church? How should we apply this? How should we understand what it means? This is the beginning of the ministry of Christ, and we have a statement by the Spirit of God, we have a statement by the Father, and we have a statement by the Son, and they're all declaring the same thing. Jesus Christ is the God-man. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the eternal Son of God. How are we to hear this? I wish I could read the whole chapter of John Owen's book for you this morning. For that matter, I'd like to read the whole book to you this morning, but that wouldn't be effectual. So I've hopefully pulled out enough glorious gems from the treasures of John Owen's work on the glory of Christ that will help us this morning. And so I want you to listen carefully as I try to read carefully. And I hope God, by His infinite grace, will accompany this reading and hearing so that we will be caught up in the glory of the Father, in the glory of the Son, and the glory of the Holy Spirit, to worship Him in spirit and in truth. Listen to what Owen writes on the love and pleasure of the Father towards the Son. The person of Christ is the principal object of the love of God and of the whole creation participant in His image. No small part of the eternal blessedness of the Holy God consisteth in the mutual love of the Father and the Son by the Spirit. In the mutual love of the Father and the Son by the Spirit. As He is the only begotten of the Father, He is the first, necessarily adequate and complete object of the whole love of the Father. You hear what John Owen said? The Son of God is the complete love of the Father. In other words, all the love of the Father goes to the Son. What does that do for our understanding of how God loves us? John Owen saying, all the love of the Father goes to the Son. Let that sink in. In Him was the ineffable, eternal, unchangeable delight and complacency of the Father as the full object of His love. You hear that? The Father eternally has delight in the Son as the full object of His love. The same is expressed in that description of Him in John 1:18. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father. The Father loves and cannot but love His own nature and essential image in Him. Let me read that one again. The Father loves and He cannot but love His own nature and essential image in Him. In other words, the Bible teaches that the Son is the glory of the Father. In the face of Christ, we behold the glory of the Father, Paul says in 2 Corinthians. Let's keep going. Herein originally is God love, for God is love. 1 John 4:8. This is the fountain and prototype of all love, as being eternal and necessary. All other acts of love are in God, but emanations from hence and effects of it. In other words, He loves this way and beams flow this way. As He does good because He is good, so He loveth because He is love. He is love eternally and necessarily in this love of the Son. And all other workings of love are but acts of His will, whereby somewhat of it is outwardly expressed. And all love in the creation was introduced from this fountain to give us shadow and resemblance of it. In other words, God is love, the Father, and all His love goes to the Son. If you see any love in creation, it's because it's radiating from this source. Imagery. Sun comes up, it's bright and it's beautiful. Sun goes down, it's dark, and the moon comes up. And people say the light of the moon is bright tonight. Does the moon have any light? And the answer is no. So don't be surprised when I say all love goes this way, and yet we see love out here. But if we miss where it goes first, we'll misunderstand the love that we see out here. In other words, if you are blinded by science and say, I think the moon has its own radiance. I think if you took the moon and put it in a dark room, it would glow. Then you would be misunderstanding all the books that are written that the face of the sun only shines because the sun shines. And God gives us a reminder of that when we have an eclipse. And it doesn't shine for a little while. So don't miss the point that he's saying. All love the Father has goes towards the Son. Again, He is the peculiar. And I read that yesterday and I said peculiar. And I clicked on the thesaurus on the Word document, and all it had was weird, silly. That was the depth it went. Peculiar, strange. But then I whipped out the old Webster's dictionary, and it says, or the appropriate, or the singular, or the focus. Another peculiar means singular. Again, he is the peculiar or appropriate object of the love of the Father. Why? Because he's the only thing that reflects the perfection that he sees in himself. See, God the Father's perfect, and the Son is in his image. So therefore, the perfect Father can only love the perfect Son because they are the same image, the same essence. So all the love of God is here by the power of the Spirit. Again, he is the particular object of the love of the Father, of the love of God as he is incarnate, and as he has taken on him and has now discharged the work of mediation, or continues in the discharge of it. Why? Because the body that Christ took on is with him in heaven, and he continues as our mediator. The writer of Hebrews says that he lives to intercede for us. That is, the person of Christ as the God-man is the peculiar or appropriate object of the divine love of the Father. The person of Christ in his divine nature is the adequate object of the love of the Father. In other words, the Son took on flesh to dwell among us, and the Father from heaven says, the flesh did not taint him. This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. He's still perfect. He's still my Son. He's still the second person of the Trinity. Testimony from the Father at the baptism. This he pleaded as the foundation of all the trust reposed in him and all the power committed unto him. In other words, the Father said, you're perfect, have the church. If he's not perfect, we have no hope. See how God's building the church? This is the foundation. This is the cornerstone. I look at my Son. I see him in the flesh. I see him incarnate. This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. This is the foundation of all your hope. Not you. Not some distant love of God that's coming to you apart from this. God loves all here. There's no love for you. It's all here. And God declares, this is my Son, this is the foundation, this is where you come, I trust it all to him. The Father loveth the Son, and has given all things into his hand. John 3:35. The Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself does. John 5:20. And the sense or the due apprehension of it is the foundation of Christian religion. Hence, he prays that we may know that God has loved him. Isn't that what Jesus prays in John chapter 17? I pray that they will know that you love me. Do you feel the weight? The foundation must have all the love, all the approval, or we don't have a foundation that's perfect. In this sense, the person of Christ is the first recipient, subject of all the divine love which extends itself unto the church. It is all, the whole of it, in the first place fixed upon him, and by and through him it's communicated unto the church. Are you feeling the weight? The Father loves all to the Son. All the Father's love goes to the Son, and then it goes to the church. He's the mediator. He's the high priest. He's between God and man. Let me read that again. Christ is the first recipient, the subject of all that divine love which extends itself unto the church. It is all, the whole of it, in the first place, fixed upon him. And by and through him, it's communicated unto the church. Whatever it, meaning the church, whatever it receives in grace and glory, it is but the streams of this fountain, love unto himself. Do you understand? He's the foundation for the church. The Father loves towards the Son completely. And then this fountain is opened up through Him by which God brings grace and mercy to the church. Whatever it, the church, receives in grace and glory, it is but the streams of this fountain, love unto Himself. So He prays for all His disciples, that the love, He says, wherewith Thou hast loved Me, may be in them, and I in them. John 17:26. They can be partakers of no other love, neither in itself nor in its fruits, but that alone wherewith the Father first loved Him. In other words, if you understand God loves you today, it's because it's come through the Son, through the perfect One. It didn't come from the Father to you because you're not perfect. You're not worthy of His love. You're not worthy of the words, "This is My child in whom I am well pleased." The Bible says that if you're not in Christ, the wrath of God remains on you. See, we've flipped the gospel so around that God's this mushy ball of love, that He loves you just the way you are, and then when you get saved, He loves you just the way you are. And that's not true. The Bible says the Father loves the Son completely. And yet there is love that goes to the church. But it goes to the church through this fountain. And it goes to the fountain of the cross. See, it cost to get the Father's love to you. They can be partakers of no other love, neither in itself nor in its fruit, but that alone wherewith the Father first loved Him. He loveth Him for us all. Are you hearing it at the baptism? The Father says, "This is My Son who I love." And the love that the Father pours towards the Son is the love that we get to partake of because of the cross. He loveth Him for us all, and us no otherwise, but as in Him. In other words, no love from the Father flows this way. It goes this way, to the Son, then to the church. He loveth Him for us all, and us no otherwise, but as in Him. He makes us accepted in the Beloved. Ephesians 1:6. See, that's the gospel. You're a sinner, you're under wrath, you're hated. You're a rebel, and yet He makes you accepted in the Beloved. He is the Beloved of the Father, as in all things He was to have the preeminence. Colossians 1:18. See, He's the head. And our sinfulness always wants to fight to be equal with the head. And we're not equal with the head. We're not even part of the head. We're the body. The love of the body is derived unto it from the love of the head. In other words, the Father loves the Son, and it goes through the Son to the church. The love of the body is derived unto it from the love unto the head. And in the love of Him does God love the whole church, and no otherwise. He loves none but as united unto Him and participate in His nature. In other words, if you haven't been born again and placed in Christ, if you haven't been engrafted in, as the Bible says, if you haven't been born again and placed in Christ by the power of God, the love of God is not resting on you. The wrath of God is resting on you. But if you are born again, if you do have eternal life, that when the Father pronounces from heaven, "This is My beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased," and the Spirit falls as a spirit to say, "This is the Son of God. This is where peace dwells. This is where grace dwells. This is My affirmation as well." When the Trinity stands there in the water, as it were, unified, saying, "This is the fountain and foundation of the church," your heart should rise up and say, "I am loved because of His perfection, not mine. I am saved because of His work, not mine. I am loved eternally with a love that can never be taken away because of the perfection in the Son." That's the gospel. The gospel says either you're in Christ and never to be ripped out of Christ, or you're on your own playing religion and about to hear the words, "I don't want to discuss with you anymore the things of God." What is our right response of worship to these glorious truths? Look at what Owen says. Nothing renders us so like unto God as our love unto Jesus Christ. For He is the principal object of His love. In Him does His soul rest. In Him is He always well pleased. Wherever this is wanting, whatever there may be besides, there is nothing of the image of God. In other words, what he's saying is, when you love Jesus, you're bearing the image of God. When you love Jesus, you are imitating the Father. When you love Jesus, you are being molded into the image of God. When Eve and Adam in the garden, they walked in the coolness of the day, they loved God. They bore the image of God. And when sin came, the image of God was destroyed. The Bible says we are God haters by nature. And so when the gospel comes, the Spirit of God comes, and your heart is changed into the lover of Christ, what you are now declaring is what the Father said at the baptism, I say loudly to you, Jesus is the Son of God. Listen to what Owen says. He that loves not Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, Maranatha, for he is unlike unto God. His carnal mind is enmity against God. When the church can say, I can love Jesus, but this person can love whatever he wants, and we're on the same road that leads to happiness, that's a lie from the pit of hell that is ripping the church of God apart in America, ripping the church apart around the world. Jesus Christ stood in the waters by himself saying, I am the Son of God, no other. And the Spirit fell on Jesus, not John, not the other people, fell on Jesus. And the Father from heaven said, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. All of us read the Bible. We get to the point when glory opens for us and we hear the phrase, well done, my good and faithful servant. If that joy isn't placed in that Christ, you will never hear it. I don't care what you do for God. I don't care how long you serve God. I don't care how long you've been a Christian. You will not hear, well done, my good and faithful servant, unless your heart rejoices in that Christ. If you don't agree with the Father that He's the only way, you ain't on the only way. You're not on the narrow path, you're on the broad path. You're not on the way to glory, you're on the way to destruction. If your heart doesn't trust in Him alone as the only means of salvation, you are not imitating the Father. You are shaking your fist at the Father and saying, what gives you the authority to tell me that I have to be on that road? See, this is the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus Christ is glorious and will always be glorious. And when he was raised from the grave by the power of God, he didn't put him in a sewer. He put him on the throne of glory. He testified again, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. Any affirmation the church gets, it's because of his righteousness. Any love the church gets, it's because of his righteousness. Think about it. God is perfect and can only love himself. Think about the weight. God is perfect and he can only love himself. Christ came and died so he could live in you, so God could love you. The Spirit comes to dwell in you so God can love you. You are unlovable. I am unlovable. I will never hear, Mark, you did such a great job. Now I love you. I'll never hear that words. Why? Because I sinned in the past, so I can't be perfect in the future. But praise God, he sent his Son in my place. Substitutionary atonement. Substitutionary everything comes to us because of him. Because of him. If you rejoice that your sins are forgiven, it's not because you prayed a prayer. It's because he died for you. Your praying a prayer is the fruit of him dying for you. If you rejoice that he's lovely, it's because he died for you. If you rejoice because God is love and you can say that his wrath has been removed, then he died for you. When Luther was lost pretending to be a worshiper of God, when he was lost and he was clothed in the cloak of being a priest, and one of the priests said to him, "Martin, all you have to do is love God and everything will be okay." And he said, "Sometimes I don't love him, I hate him." He was trying to serve God in the flesh, and all he felt was wrath, disapproval, unacceptance, not taking your gift, Martin, not looking on you with favor, Martin. And he served, and he fasted, and he wept, and he prayed, and all he got back was, "I don't love you, Martin. You can't come to me that way, Martin. You will not approach my throne that way, Martin." And when Martin Luther was reading Romans, and the glory of God exploded in his mind and his heart, he looked and he saw it. He said, "The just will live by faith. They don't live by works. They don't live by the things they do. They live by faith in the Holy One of God." And at that moment, he saw what the Father said and said, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." And his heart rejoiced that this Son was accepted. And from that moment forward, he led on saying, "Follow me as I follow Christ. Now, he loves me. I know he loves me." Same man, different purpose. Why? One, he's trying to serve God in the flesh. The other, he's serving God by the Spirit of God, knowing that the wrath has been removed. So many people today try to come to God with gifts, with trinkets, with service, with smiles, with tears. And they only feel this, not accepting. Because we refuse to say, "I can't come. I need Christ. I'm not perfect. I need Christ. I can't save myself. I need Christ." See, it's a cry of a dying man that gets saved. A man, a woman, a child, a boy or a girl that says, "I can't save myself. I try to be good for my parents and I can't even obey my parents. I try to be good for my boss. I can't even be good for my boss. I try to be good to God. I can't even be good to God. How do I get to glory?" And the gospel says, "Enter the narrow way." And praise God, the gospel also says, Jesus says, "I'm the door. Come to me, all of you who are weary. Come to you, all of you who are broken. Come to me, all of you who are thirsty, hungry, and buy what you cannot afford. Come get what money can't buy, because I've already purchased it. I've already bought it. I've already laid it at the feet of the Father." And the Father said, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." If you want to experience the love of God, understand that God only loves the Son. And understand that your joy is in the Son. The psalmist said, "At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." The Son is seated at the right hand of the Father. The Son is the foundation of the church. The Son is the fountain of grace and love for the church. And when we go to that fountain to drink, all those who seek me find me. There is acceptance and joy. But if you come 1,000 other ways, all you'll get is, "No, you cannot come this way." Let's pray. Father, forgive us for our assuming you could love us apart from Christ. Father, forgive us for assuming that we were lovely enough in our hidden compartments that our sins hadn't fully destroyed. Father, forgive us for thinking that we could have that name placed upon us, the Beloved One, apart from Christ. Father, forgive us for the way that we approach your throne, thinking that our services a moment ago could actually get us into the throne room apart from faith in Christ. Father, help us to understand that without Christ, we have only wrath. Help us to understand that without Christ, there is no grace, there is no mercy, there is no forgiveness of sins, and there is no righteousness. But, oh Father, fill us with a hope. Fill us with that testimony that your word says, that we're ready to give a testimony for the hope that dwells in us, not because of us, but because of you. Help us to understand that we're not born of the flesh, nor born of the will of man, but if we are alive in Christ, it's because we've been born by the power of God. Help us to understand that this eternal love you have for your Son has now been purchased and given to the church. Oh, let us hear the words of Christ praying, "Father, may they know that you have loved me." May we understand that our joy can only be in the Son. help us to understand that we have nothing but filthy rags to offer apart from Him. Lord, help us worship this morning here in spirit and in truth. Help us, Jesus. Help us to see our love for Jesus as the fruit and the reproduction of the Father's love for the Son. Help us see that in our love for Jesus, we are being renewed into the image of God. Help us see for His grace and for His glory and for His praise. May His people sing forth. May people tell us as they told them as they approached the temple, shut up, you can't call Him that. May we feel the reproaches of a faithful servant. May we praise our King as the only King of the universe. And may we do all we do in submission to His throne. We ask this in Jesus' name, the foundation and fountain for the church. In His name we pray. And all God's people said, Amen.